Thank you, Matt. Thank you, team, for the way you led us this morning. I feel prepared for preaching. I trust that you are prepared for it as well. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading this morning a lengthy portion, verse 14 to 41. As we saw last week, the outpouring of the Spirit really drew two responses from the crowds in Jerusalem. Some were amazed, others responded with mockery. And in our text, Peter stands up with other apostles and he explains Pentecost. He explains what this means. He answers that question in verse 12. What does this mean? In our text, we have a summary of his sermon. This isn't his whole sermon. But in the sermon, Peter explains and interprets the outpouring of the Spirit, what it means, and he tells us what we must know about Pentecost. And as you see, as we read, hopefully what he says doesn't surprise us, because he really focuses on a few things. He mentions the Scriptures throughout. He quotes Old Testament Scriptures. He points to Jesus. The majority of his sermon isn't about the Spirit, actually. It's about Jesus. He even points us to salvation and what we need to do in order to be saved. And then he also points to the community of the church, that Pentecost is forming a church body. We'll see more of that next week. Peter's sermon is actually quite ordinary. And perhaps that surprises us. Perhaps we're surprised that there aren't any teaching on extraordinary experiences. Rather, he deals about the Scriptures, Jesus, and salvation. But before I start preaching, let's actually read the text and then ask the Lord to help us as we try to make sense of it and apply it to our lives. This is God's Word. Let's hear it. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered to the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show you wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of this Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Only so far in the reading of God's word, God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, may he reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray again and ask his help. Heavenly Father, I do echo the words of the psalmist, deal bountifully with your servant. I would ask that you deal bountifully with all of us, that as we come to your word this morning, that we would see you, that we would see your heart for us, your desire for us, that we would see you, and dear Lord, that you would give us life. Life in your word, life through your spirit, so that we would keep your precepts. Open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things in your law, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul gives us this beautiful benediction. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I wonder, do we really believe this benediction? Do we believe that God is able to do far more than we think or imagine? Do we believe that God is powerfully at work within us for his glory in the church? Do we believe that God is at work? I'd venture to say for most of us, perhaps we don't. Certainly we confess faith that God is indeed powerful, yet if we're honest, in our day-to-day, we easily lose sight of him. In our struggles, we rarely look to him to guide us and empower us. In our challenges, we quickly rely upon ourselves instead of him. I wonder to what degree a practical deism has set in the church. This idea that yes, we believe in God, we confess him, but he's not near. He's not present. He's not involved. He's not a reality now. I'm sure we've all heard that quote by William Carey. It's a famous one. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Right? And we should do this because God is great. But do we expect great things? This past week, have you expected and worked to attempt great things for God? Could it perhaps be that we've actually failed to realize that our God indeed is great? Perhaps we fail to know and understand that God indeed is able to do far more than we think, imagine, or even ask. I think we see a glimpse of this in Acts 2, verse 12 and 13. After the outpouring of the Spirit, Luke says there are two responses. On the one hand, some mocked the 120, accusing them of being drunk. Yet on the other hand, some were amazed. Now, one response is clearly better than the other, but in my opinion, both really fall short. Those who were amazed weren't amazed because they were overwhelmed with worship and awe. No, they were amazed with perplexity. They're surprised, they're flabbergasted, they're stupefied. That's what those words actually connote. Now, why does that response fall short? Well, because these are highly religious Jews. Think about it. Pentecost is a pilgrim feast. God-fearing, law-abiding Jews would travel to Jerusalem according to the scripture-mandated feasts. And so the expectation is that they would know the scriptures. And Peter points out this is all happening to fulfill the scriptures. Yet these Jews are stupefied. They're surprised. Wait a minute, God is doing something? May I suggest to you, they have failed to know and believe that God is able to do far more than we think or imagine. They have failed to understand that God is at work. Perhaps they fell into practical deism. They know about God. They read the scriptures, but they don't really believe that He's busy now, that He's active and working. Therefore, one of Peter's concerns is that his audience would know God rightly, that they would know what He has done, what He is doing, and what He is even able to do. I mean, just look at verse 14 and keep your Bibles before you, please. Verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, he says. Give ear to my words, he carries on. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know. See, Peter's sermon is meant to radically change the way we think about God, our knowledge of God. And by implication, it's meant to change the way we see our world. And so as we consider our passage, can I challenge you this morning with three questions? Three questions. Do you know when you're living? That's the first question. Do you know when you're living? And don't say 2024. In verse 14 to 21, after refuting the accusation of drunkenness, Peter points out that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is actually the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 and 32. But notice how Peter's citation of Joel starts in verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, interestingly, if you compare that with Joel, Peter adds a phrase. He adds that phrase, in the last days. Why? He wants us to know we're in the last days. He wants us to know that this is the last days. God is fulfilling scriptures now. I realize many of the Old Testament prophets often, and Joel included, spoke quite frequently of the day of the Lord. And that day was a day of judgment and salvation. In the New Testament, however, we come to learn that day has two phases. Firstly, the day of the Lord is inaugurated when Jesus came the first time, when He accomplished our salvation. But secondly, that day will be consummated on the second coming, when Christ comes to bring judgment on the world. And so between the first coming of Jesus and the second, between judgment and salvation, that's what we call the last days. Perhaps we can think of it this way, in a match of football, in a football match, not American football, who watches that, but in a European match, it's typically 90 minutes long. Yet officials often add a few minutes, 4 or 5 minutes for extra time. See, the 90 minutes is up, and just before the final whistle blows, extra time is given, and in that time, victory can be clinched. Well, in a sense, that's what Peter is saying here. That's what he wants us to know now. We're living in the last days. Jesus has come. The kingdom has arrived. Yet before he comes again to blow the final whistle, we have extra time. And realize, because these are the last days, because we are in extra time, we ought to view our days, we ought to view now with excitement, with expectation, with eagerness. Why? Because our God is at work. He is powerfully at work. Just look at Pentecost. The Spirit isn't drizzled out. No, He's poured out. The language there is of abundance, fullness. Think of a torrential rainstorm. The point is this: God isn't sitting back. No, He's powerfully at work. When's He at work? Now. In these last days. There is no practical deism here. But how is He at work? Well, Peter's citation of Joel gives us some answers. Firstly, God is at work by making Himself known. In verse 17 to 18, we're told that sons and daughters prophesy, young men see visions, old men dream dreams, even male and female servants prophesy, and many people kind of interpret these things a bit exorbitantly. Yet we need to realize in the Old Testament, prophets saw visions, they saw dreams, and as a result, they prophesied. They spoke as those who came to know God and who made God known. And see, it's this knowledge of God that's the focus here. This knowledge of God is no longer restricted to just to the prophets. It's given to all people who are called to Him. Many people, from young to old, male to female, all of them know God. See, Pentecost is really a fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31:34 says this, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know Him," or know me. "From the least of them to the greatest," declares the Lord. See, the simple idea here is simply this. In the last days, God is making Himself known. In fact, this is God's desire, is it not? We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life." What's eternal life? John 17:3, "To know God." See, God is in the business of drawing people to Himself, that they would know Him. That's what He's busy doing. That's what He desires. But secondly, God is at work by drawing all things to a close. Verse 19 and 20 describes in very climatic and apocalyptic signs and wonders. We see there blood, fire, smoke. The sun is darkened. The moon is turned to blood. And there's much debate about what those means. I think the simplest option is right. These are pointing to signs of the end of the days, the last days, if you will. The day when the final whistle blows and Christ comes back. See, the God who is making Himself known, He's also wrapping all things up. Extra time is running out. Which tells us, doesn't it, that there should be urgency now. We must be prepared now for then. I'm sorry to break it to some of you, but the here and the now will not last. The comforts of the here and now do not last. Today is speeding ahead to that day of the Lord, that great and glorious day, and that day will be great and glorious for two reasons. It's a day of judgment, but also salvation. In fact, It's the letter that God, it's for the letter that God has given us extra time. The third thing I want you to see, that God is at work by saving those who call upon Him. Dear friend, praise God for verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The fact that God is bringing all things to an end emphasizes the fact that today, yes, even today, is the day of salvation. One commentator says it this way: the anticipation of the future day of judgment underlies the urgency of the present day of grace. What's that present day of grace? It's the fact that God saves, that He can even save today for those who call upon His name. And know this, we are living in the end of the age. We are living in the age of salvation, an age where God is lavishly pouring out His Spirit with the desire that people will come to know Him and be saved. I wonder, is that how you see this world? Is that how you see the year and the now? Do you know when you're living? Do you know that God's desire is that you would know Him and that others would know Him? Do you know that God is preparing eternity and there will be a divide? There will be judgment. There will be salvation. And do you know that today is the day of salvation if you aren't saved already? Do you know when you're living? Know this, although you're living in extra time, and yes, although time is running out, there is time to clinch the victory. There is time to still know God. There is still time to call upon His name and know Him and enjoy Him. Interestingly, in the next two sections, Peter clarifies on the one hand who this Lord is and how we call upon His name. So let me ask the second question this morning. Do you know who you're living under? Do you know who you're living under? In verse 26 to 36, Peter tells us all about Jesus. He focuses on the person and work of Christ. And he highlights four vital truths that we need to know about Jesus. Firstly, he highlights for us Jesus' life, verse 22. We're reminded there that Jesus was a man. He's the man of Nazareth who is one of us. He experienced our humanity, experienced our struggles. He knew us in our humanity. But unlike us, he was also a man carried by and a man who displayed the power of God. Peter uses three words to describe Jesus. He says he did many mighty works. That word describes him demonstrating God's power. But he also did wonders, i.e. that power is meant to be astonishing. It's meant to produce awe. And he did signs. Another way to say that is those works are meant to reveal spiritual truths. And what truths do they reveal? Well, they reveal that Jesus is a man, yes, but he's also God. He is God because he carries the power of God. If you think I'm reaching there, just remember how Jesus proves his divinity in John 14:11. When he tells his disciples that they must believe that he is one with the Father, he proves his unity and divinity along with the Father by his works. John 14:11, believe in me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of these works themselves. See, Jesus is a man who does the works of God because he is God. He is God come in the flesh. He is the one true living God drawn near to us in our humanity, who knows us and who's come to save us. In fact, that's the next thing Peter kind of alludes to. He moves on and he points out Jesus' death, verse 23. He tells them this: you crucified Jesus. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. See, Peter wants to prick their conscience. He wants them to own their guilt. He wants them to own their sin, but he also wants to pique their interest. Notice he also says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We have both human responsibility, divine sovereignty, but Peter doesn't really explain that here. He doesn't elaborate. At the very least, what he wants us to see is that what happened to Jesus wasn't a cosmic accident. It wasn't just an unjust, cruel incident. Even Jesus' cruel and unjust death was God working. It was God accomplishing his plan. And what is his plan? So that we would know him. So that we would be enabled to know him, that we'd be forgiven of our sin, that despite our unrighteousness, we would be brought to God, that we would know him. To bring rebel sinners, haters of God like them, haters of God like us, to God. Consider what Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The difference, that's the gospel, right? It's that Jesus, the righteous one, became sin for us, unrighteousness, so that we would know God. Peter goes on, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That leads to the next thing Peter highlights, and that is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. Verse 24 to 31, Peter draws out this fact that death could not keep Jesus. Death is our great enemy, but realize Jesus is greater. Peter even uses quite interesting language here. He says, God loosed the pangs of death. That word for pangs refers to the pain of childbearing, giving birth. And the idea seems to be this: death can no more keep Jesus than a woman can keep her child in the womb. There's an inevitability here. Yeah, what's even more interesting, though, is that Peter shows that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled Scripture. We actually read the passage earlier this in the service. Psalm 16, David says that God's Holy One won't be abandoned. He won't be left in Hades. He won't see corruption. He won't be decayed. And Peter's point is this: the Holy One can't be David. And it's obvious David's dead. His body's rotting away somewhere. And so who is this Holy One? Who is the one who conquers Hades and death? It's Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. And guess what Peter says, verse 32? We are witnesses. We saw him. We touched him. We ate fish with him. And more importantly, we saw him ascend into the heavens. Doesn't this explain somewhat of Peter's courage in this sermon? Think about who this is. This is the same man who not too long ago denied Jesus 3 times, running away when people asked him, are you a disciple of this man? And here is this man, the same man with the gall, with the audacity to say, you killed the Messiah. How do we explain this difference? Because Peter encountered the risen Jesus. And he was forgiven by him. Imagine the boldness we would have if we actually encountered Jesus. If we realized that he has saved us, that he's forgiven us. Should we not have this kind of boldness? And see, Peter can speak with boldness because the fourth thing he tells about Jesus, he points out Jesus' exaltation. In verse 32 to 36, Peter points out that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of power. He is seated in the place of authority and power. And what's he doing now? He's pouring out the Spirit. The sounds and the sights and the speeches of Pentecost, the men and women prophesying about God's mighty works, all of this is the work of Jesus through the Spirit. That's why we call this series to be continued, the Acts of the Risen Jesus, because Acts is all about the continuing work of Jesus. He's the one enthroned. He's the Lord of life now. He's reigning. And Peter proves this again by pointing us to Scripture that this is God's plan. This was God's plan all along. He quotes Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David's Lord, the Adonai, sit at my right hand. See, this psalm isn't about David. It's about one greater than David. The Messiah who is seated on the throne of God, the Messiah whose enemies are being made his footstools. It's about the one who reigns and rules even now. And that's how Peter interprets the psalm, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Kurios, Lord and Christ, who this man you crucified. You killed him. Can you imagine the shock of his audience? The Jesus they've rejected turns out to be the Lord upon the throne. The Jesus they mocked and ridiculed and put to death turns out to be the Lord under whom they live, the Lord to whom they are accountable. Dear friends, their shock should really be ours. Isn't it true to say that like them, we too reject Jesus? Like them, we discard him in our lives. Like them, we often neglect all that he's done. We might not have been in that crowd and said, crucify him, crucify him. But every time we sin, that's what we're saying. We're saying, we don't want your lordship. And it turns out, he is the Lord that you live under. He is the Lord to whom you are accountable for every word, thought, and deed. Dear friends, do you know who you live under? Do you know the one who is seated right now on the throne of glory? Do you know the one who could at any moment blow the final whistle? But more important than all of that, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the one who now is seated on that throne? Have you called upon his name? Have you been saved by him? Is the God on the throne, the Lord on the throne, your Lord? If he is, know this, there is tremendous comfort in knowing this, because the one who died to save you is the one who was raised and who is seated now. Which means that every one of your challenges, every one of your struggles, every one of your disappointments, every one of your hurts, your pain, in all of it, he is reigning. He is aware of it. He sees, he cares, he provides. He who saved you is over you, and through his Spirit is in you. And surely that gives you comfort. Surely that gives you hope that all the mountains ahead of you will not crush you, because the Lord is on his throne. Third question I want us to ask and challenge you with is, do you know what you're called to do? Do you know what you're called to do? From verse 37, we see that the Spirit of God is already at work. How is he at work? Well, Peter's audience is convicted. They're cut to the heart because of their sin. And remember John 16:8. It's the Spirit who does this. He brings conviction for sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's what we see here. They're convicted of their sin, and they respond, brothers, what shall we do? And so having told them who the Lord is, Peter moves on and tells them how they must call upon him. He gives two conditions, two promises. First condition, repent. Repent. As you perhaps know, repentance means to change your mind that affects a change of life. It means turning away from your sin and turning to God in Christ. It means a change of affections so that you no longer love your sin. And it leads to a change of attitude and action where you go to Christ. You lean upon Him. I've always loved the Shorter Catechism's explanation and definition of repentance. Listen to what it says. Repentance leading to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin with grief and hatred and turns to God with full resolve and effort, often new obedience. In this context, that's what Peter is telling them. He's saying, having realized your sin, having realized that you rejected the Son of God, you killed Him, turn now to Him. Trust in His name. Receive Him as your Savior. Follow Him. Resolve to serve Him. That's the point of baptism, the second condition. He says, be baptized. Why baptism? Why this humiliating ritual that was actually just for Gentiles coming into Judaism? Why this ritual? Well, because by going through the humiliating waters of baptism, you are stepping out of this crooked generation. You're stepping out of those who shout, crucify, and you step in and you belong to Christ. You're identifying yourself. You're aligning yourself now to the Lord of glory. You belong to Him. His name rules you. And as He died and rose again, so now you die to yourself. You are risen to follow Him. Realize that's why baptism is really a public display of faith. It doesn't save you. It's not a sacramental ritual that somehow saves you. No, your faith in Christ, He saves you. But it's a display of faith that you are His and He is yours. Which means there are two simple conditions: faith and repentance. That's it. That's how you call upon the name of God. This is what you must do in order to be saved. Repent and believe. Perhaps you know this. Perhaps you've heard of this before, but have you done this? Have you seen the hideousness of your sin, the vile nature and the horror of your sin? Have you seen the beauty of Christ? And if you're a believer here who's done that, I trust, are you continuing to do this? Are you continuing to run away from your sin into the beautiful arms of Christ with faith? Realize when time runs out, this is how you know you're on the winning side. You repent of your sins, you believe in Jesus, you forsake all of this world, all of its delights, all of its attractions, and you forsake it all for the sake of Jesus. Can you say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things, counting them rubbish, in order that I would gain Christ. Have you done that? Or are you doing this? Notice the promises that are attached. On the one hand, you will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. In the track we handed out, I hope you see that we make the comment that one of the greatest gifts that God can give is to be forgiven of your sin. You know what it feels like to have a burden. You know what it feels like to have regret and guilt upon you, how it crushes you. Perhaps you know you've sinned against Jesus. You know you've rejected Him. You know you've despised His name. You know you've been disobedient. Here's this promise. If you return to Him, if you call upon His name, there is forgiveness. All your rejection of Him will be removed from you. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so does He remove your transgressions from you. forgiveness. That's one promise. The other promise is that you will be forgiven and you'll be given this gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that they saw being poured out, Peter says, will be poured out into you. You will be indwelt by God. You'll be filled with the knowledge of God. And you'll be added to His people. Do you notice that's where it ends? Verse 41, after exhorting them again, Peter's word is received, they're baptized, and they're added to the church. 3,000 are added. That number is astounding if you think about it. 3,000 souls added to the church. Is that because Peter is such a great preacher? Not at all, no. Conviction of sin, faith, repentance, all of these are gifts of God. God is the one who calls them. In fact, listen to verse 47. It makes this clear. And the Lord Jesus added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I wonder, wouldn't it be great to experience that? Wouldn't it be great to see God do this again, even in our midst? Wouldn't it be great to see God bring men and women, our children, under the conviction of their sin, where they repent of it and they believe in Jesus? I wonder, do you believe that God can do this? Do you believe that He's able to fulfill this promise? It really brings us back full circle, right to where we started. Do we believe that God is able to do far more than we think, ask, or imagine? See, if we are living where God is in the time where God is making Himself known, and if we're living under the risen, exalted Lord who's reigning, then surely we should believe that He's able, and even that He's willing. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, know this. Jesus is able to save you. Regardless of your sin, regardless of your failures, yes, He is able to save you. Despite all your wrongdoing, despite your rejection of Him again and again, despite the guilt and the shame that hopefully is weighing you down, know this, He is in the business of saving. And so will you not call upon Him? Will you not turn from your sin and turn to Him with faith? I wonder if you're an unbeliever, if you've perhaps fallen away, I wonder what's keeping you from the Lord of glory? Would you not rather let it go and have Him as your King, your Savior? If you're a believer here this morning, remember again that Jesus has saved you. Yes, you, me. He saved us from our sin. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's made Himself known to us. And if that is true, if we know Him, surely we should make Him known. Surely we should serve Him as our risen King. Surely we should attempt great things for Him. Great things like praying that He would save our loved ones, save our family members, save our friends. Great things like teaching and sharing the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation. Great things like raising our children in the fear of God, that they would know Him. Great things even like encouraging one another when we're broken and disheartened. Great things, and we do this why? So that God would be known. Listen to this quote by Dennis Johnson. It's a bit lengthy, forgive me if it's long, but I think this practically points out what this should mean for us. He says, Jesus is here, teaching and doing, preaching and performing the saving work of God through the Spirit and through the Spirit-gifted people He gives the church. How will this truth affect what we expect preaching to accomplish? What we expect Sunday school teachers to do, Bible studies, small groups, and vacation Bible schools to accomplish? How will it affect our hopes for the resolution of conflict in the church, our hopes that the fruit of sharing our faith with others will produce fruit, our hopes that are discipling of the nations through missions. See, because our King is not aloof and not an absentee landlord, but a living shepherd walking among his sheep, there is hope for change. The point is this: if Jesus is indeed Lord, it changes everything. It changes how we prepare for Bible land. It changes how we fellowship afterwards. It changes how we go out into our city. It changes everything. If Ephesians 3:20 is right, if God is able to do far more than all we think or ask, if God is able, according to his power, to work within us, then, beloved, let us have faith. Let us have faith and go out into our city while it's extra time and proclaim the good news that the Jesus who died is risen and exalted, and he is able to save. Lord, help us to have confidence in your ability. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful and indeed grateful that you are our God. You are the risen Lord. You have conquered sin, Satan, and death. You are seated at the right hand of power. And we can know you as our God. Yet we pray, dear Lord, that this knowledge would change the way we see you, what you have done, what you're doing, and even what you're able to do through our weak efforts. And so we ask you, Lord, would you not save? Would you not draw many men and women and children to a saving knowledge of you? That they would come to know the God who is at work before it's too late. That they would call upon the Lord of glory and find life in his name. May some here this morning perhaps come to do that. And may the rest of us declare this promise, this good news. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.